and turn to chapter 1 again, and we read from verse 4 this time, chapter 1 and verse 4, and we read the vision of that John gives of the risen Lord in this first chapter. Chapter 1, and we read from verse 9, I should have said 1, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And of the keys of hell and of death write the things which thou hast seen, things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, the lampstands which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So we come to the first vision then, which is given to us in the book of the Revelation. And you remember that we looked in the first session and saw that this particular vision occurs in this first section of the book of Revelation, marked by verse 10, the phrase, in the Spirit. And it is the section of this book which deals with Christ in the churches, or Christ in the church, because this vision is given preparatory to his walking in the midst of his churches. So what we want to look at is to look at this vision and see if we can get to the understanding of some of these symbols which are used here in this vision, remembering that to understand them, sometimes to interpret in the text, sometimes they may be interpreted in the Old Testament, and sometimes simply by common sense. Now, let's look at the passage and see what he has to say. We also, of course, got to relate it to the seven churches, because they are referred to in the passage. Verse 11, and we need to see something about that too. So John comes in verse 9 introducing himself to his readers, and you'll notice where he is. He's in the isle called Patmos. Now, he was there as a prisoner, so history tells us, and he would possibly have been working in the quarries in Patmos, a prisoner of Caesar. Interesting, however, when you read the verse 9, he does not say he is in the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner of Caesar. And you find this true of the New Testament writers, that they do not look at the immediate cause, but they look at the ultimate purpose of God. We looked at this here in this chapel when we were looking at the Philippian epistle, and we saw that Paul did exactly the same. He was in prison for the purpose of for the testimony of the Lord Jesus, and here John says that he was there in the Isle of Patmos not as a prisoner of Caesar, though he was there, but he was there for the ultimate purpose of God, for the word of God and the testimony, the witness of Jesus Christ. So that was the purpose why he was there, and these men tend to look beyond the immediate cause, even though it may be painful. And they look beyond it to see what the purpose of God is for them in it. And here is that thing. It's always a good thing to do, if we possibly can, is to look beyond our immediate circumstances and find what it is that God has in them for us. And this is what he does here. so he tells us that he was in the Isle of Patmos, and that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That phrase we have picked up four times in this book, and he hears behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, he hears a voice, and in verse 12 it tells us that he turns to see the voice. Now, of course you can't see a voice, you can only see the person who utters the voice. And somebody has rather dutifully said that he turned to see a voice, and who he saw was the Word. And that's certainly true, because he saw the Word of God, that is the Son of God. But he listens to this voice, and the voice says, "I am Alpha and Omega." Now it's the first, A to Z, or Z as we say in Britain, of the alphabet, which means that he is at the first and the end and all between. So all experiences are comprehended in him. And then it says the first and the last. And I want to say something about that little title, the first and the last, because it's an intriguing one. Remember, the Lord Jesus is speaking here. And you find that phrase, first and last, used in one other book only. Used here in the Revelation, on a few occasions, I think four all told. And it is used in one other book only, and that is the prophecy of Isaiah. In the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah has three great sections. Chapters 1 to 35 is what we call prophetical, because it deals with prophecies concerning all the nations around, and concerning Israel and Judah. So that section is called prophetical, though within that prophetical section you will also find glimpses of Christ, which are very worthwhile looking at. Then chapter 36, the writer suddenly drops his prophetical section and he comes to a historical section. It tells us about a little incident in the life of Hezekiah when he was surrounded by the army of Sennacherib. And so you've got this historical incident. And then suddenly, just as suddenly at 39, he finishes with Hezekiah, that's him finished, and he starts off in chapter 40, "Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord." And the next 27 chapters are messianic. They deal with one who is called the servant of the Lord, and a person emerges in these chapters, particularly in the servant songs that are found there, who is the person of Christ, the Messiah. And of course, in the very central part of that passage, you get that wonderful servant song, "Behold, my servant shall be prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high," which leads on to his suffering. In that passage, remember that what the Lord has said he's going to do is speak comfortably towards Jerusalem. "Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people." And in that passage you'll find that there are, in the chapters 40s particularly, there are sections in which he is pouring comfort into his people. And you get the word, "Fear not, fear not, fear not, thou word, that thou worm Joseph." I think seven times the word "fear not" comes in. He's pouring comfort into them. And in that section in which he's pouring comfort into his people, the title which God uses for himself three times is "The First and the Last." I am the first and the last. And it's a title which Jehovah uses of himself. Now, interestingly, in the New Testament, when you come to this book, you will notice that it is the Jesus of the New Testament who uses that title. And so he says in verse 11, "The first and the last," which is implicitly a proof that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. I said that it's using the Old Testament in relation to comfort. And it's interesting to observe its use here. You see, it's found in verse 11, and if anyone needed comfort at that particular time, it was John in the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner. So he comes to him and says, "I am the first and the last." Go to chapter 2, and you'll read in chapter 2 concerning Smyrna. Verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, says the first and the last." Why to Smyrna? Because Smyrna was a church which was undergoing persecution. That's why. And so he comes to them and he uses that title, which speaks of his comfort. And he says, "I am the first and the last." So you've got that title here. Then he tells him what he's going to do. "What thou seest, write." Now, I'm interested in that little command, because it brings to our mind something which happens in John chapter 21. The end of John chapter 21, Peter is told what's going to happen to him. They're going to take him where he doesn't want to go. and he will be executed. His death was spoken of by the Lord Jesus. And having learned what's going to happen to him, he turns around and John is following, and he sees him following and says, what's this man going to do there? You know, I want to know what he's going to do. You know, that's like us. We are so often concerned with what another will do and not with what we have got to do. The Lord Jesus simply says, what's that to you? You know, that's nothing to do with you. You just follow me. And that's a good lesson to us, because what we need to do is not to be inquisitive or to try and find out and look at another man's service. We've got enough on our hands to do what the Lord requires us to do. And so, what is this man to do? Well, he doesn't tell Peter what he's going to do. When you come to the book of the Revelation, again and again he says to John, write, write. So one thing he certainly had for John to do was to write. And so here he says, write the things which thou hast seen, or what thou seest, write in the book. And then he tells him that he's to send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now I believe that when you study your Bible, it's useful sometimes to pick out the old atlas and look at the atlas. Now sometimes you can have this in the back of your Bible, and it's useful to look at that. And as you do that, and you compare it with the what the Lord says here, seven churches which are in Asia, and then look at the travels of the Apostle Paul when he was in Asia, and find out where the churches were established when he was in Asia, you'll come to this conclusion, that there are not seven churches in Asia. There are more. Troas was in Asia. There was a church at Troas. Hierapolis was in Asia. There's a church at Hierapolis. Colossae. And so you've got the picture of there being more than seven churches. But the Lord just simply says, write unto the seven churches which are in Asia. As if in selecting seven, there was a particular purpose, going back to that word which he found in verse 1, signify. So he is signifying something by a selection of seven. They become a symbolic number. Seven, of course, means a perfect number, and he's perhaps indicating fullness of testimony, but I think there's more than that here. Seven churches. So when you come to look at the seven churches, how do you interpret them? They occur in the chapters which follow. How do you interpret the message to the seven churches? Let me say that there are three applications of it. Quite clearly, these seven churches existed. I mean, you can prove that quite easily, because take the first one, the church of Ephesus, it's found in a large part of the New Testament. All epistle written to it, and it has a section of the book of the Acts. It is a fact that the Apostle John ministered in the church at Ephesus, and Timothy as well at one particular stage. So the church at Ephesus is quite a large part in our New Testament. Very interesting to follow that through. So these were actual churches. So you must remember that in the first instance, these letters were sent to literal churches which existed, and the message was to those churches and the things which applied in those churches at that time. You must remember that first of all, otherwise it would have been pointless, really, the letters being written to these churches, unless they existed. The second reason is that in these churches there is an interesting progression, and as you read these churches you find that you start with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, then from Pergamos you go to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and there is an interesting development in this way, that in the first three churches the promise of the coming of Christ is not held out. There's no reference to his coming. From Thyatira onwards there is reference to the coming of Christ, and you find that the last four churches have reference to his coming. And in a sense these churches have been taken, and can be taken, to illustrate the development of Christianity, development of the Christian church, from the earliest age. And in that sense, Ephesus would indicate the earliest stage of the church. Smyrna, the age of persecution which followed after the second and third century. Pergamos, which means marriage, it's union with a state, which happened in the time of Constantine, and so on, till you come to Laodicea. And in that sense, it indicates a picture of the development of the church. But I would have to stress this, that whereas you come to Laodicea, which is taken as the last phase of that, you must be careful to remember that the promise of the coming of the Lord is held out not simply to Laodicea, but to the four last churches, which indicates that the conditions which prevail in those four last churches will prevail to the end, not just the last church. Otherwise it would be pointless giving the reference to his coming again. Now, finally, there is another way in which you look at these, and it's a very practical way. When you read these epistles to the churches, you learn of what Christ loves. You learn of what he hates. And so as he looks through these churches with his all discerning eye, he tells us of those things which he commends. He tells us of those things which he condemns. And he tells us how to write things. And so when we look at those, what we need to do is use the churches in this practical way as a spiritual thermometer to test the spiritual health of the assembly to which we belong. And if we see in it those things which here are detailed as the things which he condemns, then we listen carefully to his advice how to rectify them, and we follow it accordingly, or seek to follow it accordingly. If, on the other hand, we see reflected in our assembly the things which he commends, then what we do is we seek to foster and encourage those things. But here is, in a sense, a spiritual thermometer by which we can test the spiritual temperature of the local church, the local assembly to which we belong. And these letters are very challenging. We haven't time to look at them, but they're very, very challenging, every one of them. Now, there is a way of looking at these letters, and you can set them out in chart form. And this is not mine, but I want to give it to you because I find it useful myself. So I want to describe to you now how the churches the letters have been formed, and so that you can follow it through. First of all, you start off the letter, and if we turn over to chapter 2 and look at one of these letters, perhaps the first one, we start off the letter with a character. Notice what it says. Under the angel of the church, we start off the letter, first of all, with a commission. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? So it always starts with a commission. Unto the angel of. The word angel is translated messenger, so it is, you can use that word here, which is probably nearer to it. Unto the messenger of the church at Ephesus, right? So you've got this first statement, the commission. Following the commission, there is a character. And the Lord Jesus then addresses the church in this way: these things saith he which holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And in each case, the character is particularly applicable to the needs of the church, and that church in particular. That's worth looking at each of these letters, and you'll see the character which the Lord Jesus speaks of himself is in particular relation to the church concerned. As to the character, therefore, comes commendation. Notice what he says: I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and so on. Commendation. I want to point out that he always commends before he condemns. That's always what he does. Sometimes we, in our rashness, rush in and do the opposite. We condemn first and wonder why we don't get any success. He commends first, and before he comes in with words of condemnation. So he speaks of commendation first of all, and then comes in his condemnation. And you'll notice in verse 4 chapter 2, nevertheless I have somewhat against you, and there comes his condemnation. they've left their first love. That's what he has against them. So his condemnation. Now, you can commend or you can condemn a person and you can leave it there, and you left him where he is, not any help. The Lord doesn't do that. He then gives counsel, and you'll notice the counsel which he gives. Remember, therefore, from whence art fallen, and repent and do the first works. So he tells them what to do about it. So you've got counsel which follows. And after the counsel, there comes two other things. There comes the call to the churches. He that hath an ear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the challenge to the overcomer. To him that overcometh, I will give the tree of life which is in the midst of thee, and so on. And that is the pattern of every letter. So you can write that pattern down, and you can tabulate it. And you'll find that's the pattern of every letter, with one or two exceptions, which are interesting to observe. And these exceptions are, for instance, the church at Smyrna and Philadelphia. In the church at Smyrna and Philadelphia, you will find that there is no condemnation. Interesting. The church at Smyrna was undergoing persecution, and they were reproducing the life of Christ in the furnace. There's no condemnation of that. The church of Philadelphia was the one which held his truth, looked for his coming, and there was no condemnation of them. On the other hand, there is no commendation of the church of Thyatira or at Sardis, of the church, maybe of individuals, not of the church. And so you've got this sort of picture where there are just these little exceptions which themselves are significant. But there it is, the seven churches then, which we have here, and we'll move on to look at the picture of the Lord here in these churches. Now, what he says is he turns to see the voice, and the first thing he saw was seven golden lampstands. Those, as he tells us in verse 20, are the seven churches. So that's what he sees. Now I want you, just briefly for a moment, before I interpret the meaning of these symbols, just to get the general picture of what he saw. Seven golden lampstands. In the midst of it, the person of Christ. Now, what's the purpose of a lampstand? Show light, of course, in the darkness. That's very true. But what is the purpose of the first lampstand, which was we hear of? Well, the first lampstand is the tabernacle. So you've got the lampstand, and it was in the holy place. To show light in the holy place, well, it might have been to do that. But when you look at the lampstand, it had a central stem with a lamp on the top of it and seven branches. And it was very ornately made. And what it tells us is that the light of the lampstand, fed by the pure oil olive, which speaks of the Spirit of God, for that's what keeps the light burning. But the light was to throw all its it was to the lampstand was to throw its light over against the lampstand. In other words, the first purpose was to light up the lampstand itself, so that the beauty and the glory of that lampstand might be seen. And you know, the function of a lampstand is to give light. And you've got seven lampstands here. And the function was to shine their light, not upon themselves in this particular case, but to shine their light upon the person in the center of that picture, and to show him. So the lampstands were to show light. That's certainly true, of course, in the world we've got to show light. Because the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 refers to the fact that we to hold forth the word of truth and to shine as lights, as luminaries in the darkness, a dark generation. And so as the function of a local church and of individuals is to show light, but in showing that light it is to reveal Christ. And in the center was the Lord. Now let's look at him then, and let's see what we've got here. I want you just to get the general picture. First of all, he was dressed in a long garment down to the foot. So that's the first thing you will notice. So basically, what you would see is his head and his face, and you'd see this long garment with a sash, a girdle here, and then, of course, you'd see his feet. And when you look at that, which would be the general impression you would get, what would you see? You'd see his head as white as snow. The garment would be long and priestly, and though it's not said so here, it would be in keeping with the rest of the garments in the book of the Revelation. It's a priestly garment, and that would be white also. And when you come to the feet, it's said they're like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now, if you have fine brass burned in a furnace, the intensity which is indicated in the verse here, that would be of such a whiteness that you would endanger your eyesight to look at it. That's why people who work in metallurgy tend to, when they're working it, wear a visor in front of them, which deadens the brightness of the metal so being melted. And so it would be an intense whiteness. So the overall picture which you have is of an awesome holiness, right from the top of his head, right to the bottom, to his feet. And this is very appropriate because he is, in that awesome holiness, going to walk in the midst of his churches. And as he looks at each church, he is going to say what there is which is wrong with it. In the light of that holiness which is his, he is going to discern that which is wrong, and he's going to point it out. So the picture, overall picture which you have in Revelation chapter 1, is of the picture of awesome holiness. Now it will differ, of course, when you come to chapter 5, because there he appears as a lamb, and in chapter 19, because there he appears as a king. But here, he's in the midst of the churches, and holiness is the pervading picture. Now, let's, having said that, now pick out the phrases and see if we can see some of the things that they mean. First of all, then, he sees one like unto the Son of Man. Now, that helps to identify the person for us. Because in the New Testament, the Son of Man is a title which is used very frequently. In fact, it's the favorite title of the Lord Jesus. And he uses it about 83 times in the four Gospels. Indicates his identification with our manhood, with our humanity. He's the Son of Man. There is a slight difference in the phrase here, like unto Son of Man. There's a slight difference in the phrase which he uses in the article before the word. And it probably has, it no doubt has reference to something else. Because back in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, there is the reference to Son of Man again. In Daniel chapter 7, in the night visions, that's in his dreams, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, that's God, and one like unto Son of Man who comes to him and receives an everlasting kingdom and dominion. The Lord Jesus refers to that when he speaks of it in the trial scene, when he says, thou shalt see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father. And he equates that back to the Old Testament. So here you've got that particular phrase then, which connects you up with the book of Daniel and the one who's coming to reign. But it also connects us up with the New Testament, the Gospels, and tells us who this person is. Then it tells us he's clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now that's an interesting one, is it not? See, when you go to discover who wore a garment down to the foot, the people who wore a garment down to the foot were priests and kings. Well, of course, he is a priest and he is a king. But they wore garments down to the feet. You know, when you read the story of Joseph, it's a very interesting story to read concerning his coat. Now, we normally say it was a coat of many colors. I mean, that's what it translates. Actually, it was a coat of many pieces. That's the literal translation. It was made of various pieces. And those pieces were probably colored, which gives you the picture of a many-colored coat. But when his brothers saw it, what really got to them was not that it was not only that it was a special gift of his father, but the literal translation of that coat of many pieces, the literal translation is a coat with sleeves. So you've got a coat with sleeves. And I might seem very strange. Why you got them going? Coat with sleeves. Ah, but you see, the reason was that when they worked They didn't have coats with sleeves. And if you look at the normal dress of an Eastern shepherd, you see he hasn't got sleeves very often. He's got a tunic up to here when he's working. And very often, the workaday coat was something which just came down below your knees. You could tuck it up quite easily, like Peter when he jumped overboard, you know, and swam. But of course, in this case, it was a coat with sleeves, and it was long. And that signified someone who was a ruler. And boy, they didn't like that. Neither did they like it when he went on to tell them his dreams and said that what he was going to become. And they were going to bow down to him. So you've got the picture of a coat like that. And it's a coat which isn't really used for work a day. It's used for those who walk in the courts of power. Or those who are priests, they wore these garments long down to the feet. And so it's telling us something about him. But something else too it's telling us, and it's this. That the short coat was one in which you worked. He went back from work. And you would take that coat off, and you may very well wear a longer coat, because it signified your work was over for the day. So when we come to look at that, it's telling us this, that this one here finished his work. And of course he wears this long cloak, which is worn by royalty and priesthood. And of course he is actually a king priest in the presence of God. But then it tells us afterwards that he's girt about the chest with a golden girdle. So here's the third time, in fact, in which the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus has a girdle, is girt about the chest with a golden girdle. Let me tell you the other two. When he was here, and on his way to Calvary, went into the upper room, and John 13 tells us that he who was the Lord of all, who came from God and knew he was going back to God, into whose hands the Father had given all things, because that's how John tells us, starts chapter 13. He tells us that he took a towel and he girded himself. So the one who is seen here girded with a golden girdle, on that occasion girded himself with a towel of a bondslave, and he washed the feet of his disciples, he into whose hands all things were given, whose hands held a towel and held the dirty feet of his disciples, and he washed them. Why didn't they do it? Luke chapter 22 will tell us why they didn't do it. Because they were concerned at that particular time as to who would be greatest amongst them. And I tell you what, when you're concerned with questions of position and pride, you just have no time to wash another person's feet. And so they didn't wash one another's feet. And he who had all things, who was heir to all, who was going back to the Father, he took the towel and did that which his disciples didn't do. And so he says to them, are your Lord and Master done these things? Weren't they servants? Are your Lord and Master done these things? He ought also. Now, here's the second occasion, and here it's found that he is girt with a golden girdle. Golden, of course, because it speaks of royalty, and it falls in with the title which is given to him earlier on as the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And here he's in his exaltation, and royalty belongs to him there in heaven. And it's seen the third time, and I want to turn you to this in the book of Isaiah, and it's in Isaiah chapter 11, and just to pick up the reference to it, but not to go into the chapter in detail. Isaiah chapter 11, and you will notice what it says in verse 5, and this is when he comes to reign in his millennial kingdom. And on earth for the first time there will be an utterly righteous ruler, and justice and equity will be known. And in verse 5 it says, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So in his reign righteousness and faithfulness will be known. He will be girt with righteousness, girded with righteousness and faithfulness. So here then is the picture that, however, in the book of the Revelation. So he's clothed in this garment down to the feet, and he's girt about the chest with his golden girdle. Now then he goes on to say his head and his hairs were like white like wool. Now we said earlier on that when you want to find the meaning of something, if it's not given in the text, you need to go back sometimes to the Old Testament to find what the meaning is. So here we've got somebody whose head and hair is white as wool. So in the Old Testament, can we find a figure which will help us to understand what the lesson is which is being pointed out? Let's go back for a moment then to the book of Daniel, and we'll pick up the figure in Daniel, because you find it in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. This is in the same dream I referred to earlier on. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days, that's Jehovah, did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Of whom does it say this? Phrase is comparable to those in Revelation. It says it of the Ancient of Days, the one who is eternal. Now let's turn to another passage and see if we can find the phrase again. We're going back now to the prophecy of Isaiah, and this phrase we all know because we've probably heard it in the gospel many times. Isaiah chapter 1, and you'll remember the verse in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So you've got the phrase there. Now, let's just pick out the two phrases and see what they're saying. What in Revelation 7 are they saying? They are speaking of one who is eternal. So they are referring to his eternality, the fact that he's eternal. What is the one in Isaiah referring to? They're referring to people who are sinners, but who, being cleansed, become pure, white as snow, white as wool. So they're referring to purity. So when he looks at this one whose head and hair is white as snow, white as wool, they're referring to one who has the agelessness of eternity. That's Daniel chapter 7. And who has the infinite purity of sinlessness. So he possesses agelessness and he possesses sinlessness. So we got that picture here coming out in that particular thread. Then it says his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now we can find that out by looking at the next chapters, what that means, because when you read the next chapters, the word which pops up all a time and time again to these churches is this: as he walks amongst them and he looks at them with his eyes as a flame of fire, he says, I know. And so those eyes as a flame of fire speak of the searching nature of his judgment of these churches, and also of its purifying effect, because fire purifies. And that's why he offers counsel to cleanse what is wrong in them. So the purifying and all-seeing scrutiny of the Lord Jesus is indicated in that particular phrase. Notice his feet was likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. So right down to his feet was this awesome purity. I want you to just think for a moment. As you look from his head, it's white as snow. You come down to his body, and it's white, and it's priestly garment. And you come down to his feet, and unlike the feet of his disciples that he washed that day, they're not sullied or dirtied. They are white, intense whiteness as brass burned in a furnace. So when you look from the top to the bottom, there is no deterioration in him at all. None. When you look at the vision in Daniel chapter 2 of man's empires, you remember how it starts? Starts with a head of gold, but man soon gets off the gold standard, and the next is chest and arms of silver, belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. So as you look down, there is a deterioration throughout. I believe that deterioration is in the quality of the government that is involved in each, but still, there is a deterioration throughout. But here, there's no deterioration. And when you come to the Song of Solomon, which gives that wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Remember the description? What it says is, his head is as the most fine gold. There is a wonderful description of him till you come to the feet. And it says, his legs are as marble set upon sockets of fine gold. No deterioration. Perfect throughout. And when you look at the person of Christ, that's the lesson which comes through here. That there's no deterioration in him. He's perfect, all lovely throughout. As the Song of Solomon said, my beloved is white and ruddy, chiefest among 10,000, he's altogether lovely. And so you get that picture here. And then his voice as the sound of many waters. I was saying in the missionary meeting the other day about this, and those who were there will forgive me for saying it, repeating it, the sound of many waters. We were in Africa 3 years ago, right from the south, and we did a very heavy program there for 3 months of ministering to the conferences and to the assemblies there and to missionaries in groups there. And the missionaries kept telling us, well, you ought to have a holiday, see if you can get a few days off. And we did, at the last week, managed to get 3 days, 2 days, down in the Victoria Falls. And that's a magnificent sight. We didn't see it in full flood in winter, but it was still very significant in the dry season. The Africans called it Muziotuna, which is the cloud which speaks. Because you can be a mile away from the falls and you can hear this tremendous roar. And you can see a cloud right above it because of the height of the fall drops, and it sends a spray back up higher than the falls itself, so you see this cloud of water above it, the cloud that speaks. And we went and looked at this, and it's an awesome sight because it's 1.7 kilometers long, this falls, and it stretches it overstretches two countries. It's in Zimbabwe and it comes into Zambia, and we were in Zambia, but we walked the whole length into Zimbabwe. But when we stood there and watched this, the thing which Michael and I were talking about was this particular verse, the cloud that speaks, and there was a tremendous noise, and that wasn't in full space. And the thing which came to our minds was this little phrase, the voice, the sound of many waters. There were lots of waters, because the falls itself is composed of several falls, and there were many waters, and there was a great noise there. And yet you see, some weeks before, we'd been at the source of the Zambezi, and in travelling, we had crossed 7 tributaries of the Zambezi to get to one particular place. We crossed these tributaries, and these tributaries all run into this massive river, the fourth biggest in Africa, and they eventually, of course, they compose this great big river, and it comes over the falls with this tremendous noise. But way back, there's a tributary here and another tributary there. It has its message, it has its song. And so you've got one river which comes along and that has a noise to it, another one comes along and has a noise to it. And like that, in the Old Testament, you've got all these rivers, tributaries, which carry a message of God for us, have their own message, their own song. So you have Habakkuk, and he has a song of his own, and you have Ezekiel, and he has a song of his own, and yet another has a song of his own. But they eventually all come together in one final authoritative voice, the sound of many waters. And Hebrews tells us that. It says, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and he has in these last times spoken unto us in his Son. And all these messages are and authoritative. God has nothing more to say to men than he said in his Son. And his voice is, says the writer here, as the sound of many waters. For all the messages of the past, all the voices of the past have come together in this one person, and he is the final revelation of God. In his right hand he has 7 stars. The interpretation of those is given to us in the last verse. They are the messengers to the 7 churches. And out of his mouth and a sharp two-edged sword. Now, the Bible will interpret that for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, because it will tell us that his word is sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we will have the interpretation of that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. We'll be given what that means. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. Now, probably when John wrote that, he had in mind also an occasion in which he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone as the sun in its strength. And so here was again that glory scene. Now, you can't gaze upon the sun with a naked eye, and such was the glory of Christ here. The reaction of John to this was that he fell at his feet as dead. And that is the general consistent reaction of those who see the glory of God. They prostrate themselves before his glory. So Peter, when he saw but a faint revelation of God's glory in the person of Christ, in the miraculous draught of fish, fell before him and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." Job, when he saw the glory of God, repented in dust and ashes. So did Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And John, seeing the glory of the risen Christ, prostrates himself before him. "I fell at the feet of death." Now, I want you to notice now what the Lord does. Puts his right hand on him and says, "Fear not." Those words, "fear not," are characteristic words. You find them, first of all, in the book of Genesis, early on in the history of Abraham and Isaac. You find them as the consistent message of the incarnation. Because when the angel came to Joseph, first of all, the message which he bore first was, "Fear not." When the angel came to Mary to tell her of the birth of a child and who the child was, the message to her was, "Fear not." When the angels came to the shepherds, the same message was heard, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy." So in the coming of the Lord Jesus, the message was, "Don't fear." When he rose again from the dead, the angels again witnessed. What did they say? "Fear not. He who you seek is risen. He's not here. Fear not." And this is the consistent message. And here, the Lord Jesus uses those well-loved terms, well-known terms. And he turns to put his hand on John, and he says, "Fear not." Now, I said that the term "first and last" was used to comfort. And here it is again. Notice it. "I am the first and the last." And so it was a word of comfort. Now, the last little phrase that he says, and I want us to just pick this up. He says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and of hell." So he introduces himself. Three things about that. And let me point out, first of all, that the Lord isn't repeating himself when he says, "I am he that lives and I am alive forevermore." The phrase, "I am he that liveth," literally means, "I am the life source, the beginning." It's not simply that he's alive, but he is life. That's what he's telling us. "I am the life source. And I was dead." The translation correctly is, "I became dead," because he was sovereign in death. And lastly, "and I'm alive forevermore." So three things come out of that. He is saying, first of all, he is the source of life. "I am the life source. I am the beginning." Scientists go so far when they talk about evolution and the theory of evolution, I would say. But one of the things that usually baffles them is how life started. You and I got the answer here. Life started with Christ. "I am the life source." That's where it starts. So he is the source of life. And then he says, he became dead. So he's the source of life. He's sovereign in death. He became dead. And that is indicated in the New Testament in the following ways. In the transfiguration scene, they spoke of the death which he should accomplish. Not which men should do to him, but which he should accomplish, because he's sovereign in it. When it speaks of his death in John 19, it says, he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. You can't do that, neither can I, but he could, he's sovereign. And the answer is really in John 10, when it says, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. He was sovereign in death. So he's a source of life. He's sovereign in death. And then it tells us, and I'm alive forevermore. And that tells us that he is the Savior in resurrection. Because if you have not got a risen Savior, you haven't got a Savior. That's what Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. That if we haven't got a risen Savior, Christ be not risen, then we are still in our sins. But we have a risen Savior. And in resurrection, he becomes our Savior. Pays the price in his death. An assurance that every price and every total requirement was met of God is in the fact that God raised him from the dead. So we have a living, risen Savior. And he's the Savior in resurrection. Now, his sovereignty, of course, is indicated as well by the fact that he has the keys of death and hell. That means he has the power over those. Now, let's just think of poor John there. The voice which spoke to him bids him fear not. And in those well-loved words, John would realize that the person who he saw in all this awesome purity and glory was still the same. Though his appearance was different. That the eyes which gleamed as a flame of fire were those eyes which wept tears over Jerusalem. That the voice which sounds as the sound of many waters was the same voice which had cried, come unto me all you labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the face which beamed as the sun of its strength was the face which was marred more than any man. And the heart which beat beneath that golden girdle was the same heart which you'd heard beating when he gleamed upon the breast of Jesus at supper time. And though he had changed in appearance, yet he was still the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. And the words, fear not, would have brought that reassurance to his heart. Now I've got up to my time, and so if there are any questions, if you could bring them now, we'll to answer them. Yes, what do you remember what verse it says?
Three
sorry? 3 and 4?
Verse 5.
Yeah, this is the church at Sardis. Yeah. Yes, the implication is that you can look at this in two ways. You can look at it in a negative way, in the sense that there might be the threat of blotting a name out of the book of life. This is the overcomer. On the other hand, you could look at it in this positive way, that what the Lord is saying to that person, and this is what I believe it is giving that person inside it the assurance that he is saved and will never be lost. In other words, it's a reassurance to him that he's saved. What it what you have to do when you look at verses like that is always to look at them in relationship to other scriptures, because scripture, it needs to be looked at in its fullness, and the one way in which you interpret scripture is by comparing scripture with scripture. And when you look at the whole matter of whether you can be saved and lost, and this is how this verse is sometimes used, there's a possibility of blocking a person out of the book of life. The way in which the scripture is often used is to say that a person can be saved and lost. Against that, you have to put the plain statements of the Word of God, and such as, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And that's quite categorical. Another phrase which you will remember, which you know, is the end chapter of Romans, when it says nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God between Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you could go on, and think of those references. There are people who have a problem with eternal security, and that's one of the things they would bring out of that particular verse. And I met that problem not so much in Britain, because British assemblies believe, and believers believe, in eternal security. I met that problem in Eastern Europe. And generally, believers in assemblies in Eastern Europe do not believe in eternal security. They believe that it is a possibility, they can be lost. And it is a very difficult thing to combat in Eastern Europe and Russia, because they are set in this view, and they will come out with verses like this to put their view over. And I was holding a sort of similar meeting like this in a place called Sigisoara in Romania, except it was starting at 4 in the afternoon, went on to 9 o'clock in the evening, so it was a fairly late evening. But we were holding meetings like this, and they had a half an hour question time at the end of it. And they asked the question, one of them asked a question about eternal security. And they were sort of putting me on the spot, in a sense. And the interpreter, who was a Hungarian, but who does not hold this view himself, believes in eternal security, said to me, be careful, he said, this is a trick question. I recognize it as such. And the problem you have is, if you turn out some of the verses which I have spoken, which I believe, and they will have other verses which they fire back at you. So I thought, well, that wasn't the way to approach it. So the way I said was this. Now, I want to ask you a question. In Ephesians chapter 1, you are told that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Is that right?
Yes, they said it. No, they have chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
And so God made his choice of you way back in eternal ages.
Right.
What do you think of a God who chose you in eternal ages and then loses you?
Oh.
So I said, now look, you just celebrate this morning the Lord's Supper. And what we've done is we've broken bread. And we've celebrated the new supper, and you've been brought into covenant relations with God. Now, all the history to the Old Testament is God making covenants with people. And usually they are one-sided, unconditional covenants. And God makes a covenant with us in which he meets all the obligations in the person of his son Christ, who sheds his blood. And covenant is evil blood, but he sheds his blood. And he meets all the requirements of God on our behalf. And God enters into a covenant with us. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. What do you think of a God who makes a covenant with you and then breaks it? So they sort of looked at me and smiled and said no more. But what I'm trying to say is that was the way of approaching them. What I'm trying to say is that what is being said here, if you look at it on the positive side, he is assuring these people that they'll not be lost in that statement. And it's appropriate, you see, because Sardis is a church which was dead, if you read the letter to Sardis. It had a name that it lived, and it was dead, little life in Sardis. And so it's appropriate in that particular church that this is what was held out to them, the assurance that they were saved in a church which was dead. I'm always amazed over this, the name Sardis. You know, in Wales, and just divest for a moment, in Wales they put biblical names on chapels, Welsh chapels. And there was a chap in the town which I lived in, which was named Sardis. Now, I couldn't understand why they put the name Sardis on it, because they obviously hadn't read the book of the Revelation, because Sardis, or Sardis, and there was a name that lived who was dead. And it was a fashionable church of the day, and it lived up to his name, and he was dead. But they put this name along on time ago. And there was another church, which always amused me too. There was another church not so far away, and its name was Babel. I couldn't make out why they put the name Babel on top of it, but that's what it was. But anyway, that's the answer to that. Any other questions? Yes, the picture is of the picture can be given of people who overcome, you know, who are a special group, you know, of the overcomers, and that is sometimes interpreted. But that would mean that you could have super Christians and other and those who are not. But in actual fact, if you read the epistle to John, the epistle of John refers to every Christian as an overcomer. So it's not a special spiritual group. There is a doctrine, a view of hell, which is called partial rapture. Yeah? That certain people are caught up to be with the Lord, and the others stay behind to go through the tribulation. And that partial rapture theory would look at the overcomers as those who are selected to go up to the Lord when he comes, and the rest who are not live through the tribulation. But generally, in the epistle to John, that's the view of the partial rapture. In the epistle of John, the overcomer is a title which is used of every Christian. And in fact, when the Lord comes, there's no such thing as a partial rapture, because we shall all be changed, says the writer to the Corinthians, all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But if you want a real challenge, read the letter, what he has to say to the overcomers. Any other questions?
So, starting from the dead church, there is you get a
kind of name?
Unrighteous ground.
Yes.
But God could have invited.
Yes.
And those are the ones that God would look on to maintain the testimony there. Although,
yes, it's an interesting thing that is the churches, because generally the message is addressed to the churches, but when you go down the list of the churches, you'll find that there are occasions in which he addresses individuals or groups within the church. And the Church of Sardis, for instance, is dead, as it says. In the Church of Thyatira, in the Church of Sardis, he talks of a few names which do not defile their garments. In the Church of Laodicea, the interesting thing there is that the appeal is not to the church, in a sense, because when you look at that, what he appeals to is in verse 20. Now, he appeals to any man hearing my voice. And so in the Church of Laodicea, the appeal comes not so much to the church, but to the individual. Any man hear my voice and will open the door. And that verse, incidentally, though we use it in the gospel so often, is a verse which applies to the Christian here in the Church of Laodicea. And in one sense, you could describe the Church of Laodicea as the church of the excommunicated Christ, because he's outside the door and appealing to the individual inside. It's a tragic picture. But in Sardis, there were those who had not defiled their garments, and those, as you referred to, the faithful remnant who would walk with him in white. Father, we again thank thee for the one who is in the midst of the churches, is at thy right hand, is coming in glory, is coming for his saints. And we praise thee for Calvary and all that it means to us, for his triumphant resurrection, the assurance of a living, prevailing Saviour. Thank thee for that moment when we were brought into contact with him, came to know him whom to know is life eternal. We pray thy blessing upon what we've thought of this morning, and pray it may encourage us, and above all, enable us to see him and draw us closer to him. We pray thy blessing upon us as we go out in this lunch break, and pray thy care over us, and ask thy blessing upon the evening, afternoon session, that we might be able to see through these passages of scripture the person of our beloved Saviour. For we ask it in his name, for his sake.